Welcome to the 2008 Shepherd's Conference. General Session Number 2, Tom Pennington.
It's our joy this afternoon to have as the minister of the Word of God to us, Tom Pennington. And many of you know Tom. He's certainly been associated with our ministry here for many years. I was just there a few weeks ago at his church for a great conference, Sola Conference, Sola Christus. They're having a series of five of them, 5 years in a row down in the Dallas area, and what a wonderful time we had there. Tom reminded me that we've known each other as close friends for 16 years, 12 of those years here at Grace Church. Tom served as my senior associate 4 years here, prior to that 8 years giving leadership and direction, most notable leadership and direction to the development of Grace to You's ministry. Tom is a precious friend. His wife Sheila is a great benediction to all who know her, and they have three beautiful daughters. It was fun to be in your home with your family the other night, Tom, just a delight for me. There's no one in ministry I trust more than Tom. He is in every sense a faithful man, and it's a delight and a joy for me to bring him to you because I know he will speak on behalf of our Lord to us. Let's welcome Tom Pennington.
Thank you, Tom. Thank you so much.
Well, thank you so much, John. It's a great joy and honor to be here today. And I know I speak on behalf of many of us when I say that it's a joy to have you as a mentor and example to, in a sense, be our Paul, and for us, in some sense, to be your Timothys. Thank you so much for your faithfulness through the years in all of our lives. We benefit greatly. As I thought about my responsibility this afternoon and the weight of it, if you can feel my pain, preaching between two sermons by John MacArthur, I was reminded of a famous incident from the life of Spurgeon that I heard again recently. At his college for pastors, Spurgeon would often choose a text on the spot and appoint a student who was expected to immediately rise from the student body, send to the pulpit, and preach extemporaneously. And one particular day, he chose Luke 19, the story of Zacchaeus, and he handpicked a student, and the student came to the platform, ascended to the pulpit, and began with these words. He said, "Men, as I think about Luke 19 and the story of Zacchaeus, I have 3 points. Zacchaeus was a little man, and so am I. Zacchaeus was up a tree, and so am I. Zacchaeus came down, and so will I." And with that, he walked down and sat down. You can expect the first two this afternoon, and they are perfectly appropriate, but don't expect the third. As we begin this year's Shepherd's Conference, I think it's important for all of us to ask and answer an important question, and that is, why are we here? Why are you here specifically? You say, well, that's easy. Preaching and food and fellowship and books. I mean, as a pastor, it doesn't get any better than that. There are specific reasons in all of our cases that brought us here and drew us for this week, whether encouragement, whether refocus on the life and ministry that God has called us to, whatever it might be. While the specifics may vary, there is at its root one basic reason that we are all here for this conference, and that is because we all want to have an effective, successful ministry. A ministry that is defined by spiritual life and vitality, by stability, and by fruitfulness. And in one sense, that's what we want for our individual lives as well. This is what we want to pursue. Where do we go to find it? Of course, the large answer is Scripture. In one sense, all of Scripture lays out the roadmap for that kind of life and ministry. But this afternoon, I want us to look together at one passage that not only holds out the promise for that kind of life and ministry, but even lays out the path. It's a familiar passage, but one that I hope you'll see in a new light by the time we're done today. I want you to turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. The purpose of the book of Psalms, which is a favorite to all of us, I'm sure, the purpose for which God gave it to us is to provide us with a divinely intended record and pattern of man expressing himself to God. Psalm 1 was probably written as the introduction to the Psalter, to the entire book. Charles Spurgeon said, Psalm 1 is the text from which the rest of the Psalms is a sermon. Most conservative scholars would attribute this psalm either to David or to Solomon. It is one of the wisdom psalms, if you're familiar with the categories of the psalms, one of the psalms intended to guide us in the path of divine wisdom. Thomas Watson wrote of Psalm 1, "It may well be called a Christian's guide, for it discovers the quicksand where the wicked sink down to perdition and the firm ground on which the saints tread to glory." Let me read this passage for you, this brief, powerful passage of Scripture. You follow along, Psalm 1. "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." The theme, and the obvious theme of the psalm, is that there are only two paths in life. There's the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. The first three verses detail the way of the righteous. Verses 4 and 5, the way of the wicked. And verse 6 gives us the end of those two ways, the destination to which those two paths take you. But I want you to look particularly at the spiritual prosperity that accompanies the way of the righteous. Notice in verse 1 how the psalmist introduces this man we meet here. How blessed is the man. Now right away this surprises us because it's not the usual word for blessed. There are two different Hebrew words that are translated blessed in our English text. The first is barach. It means blessed by God, where God intervenes into the life and grants his blessing. That's not the word used here. The second Hebrew word, and the one that is used here, is esharei. Esharei occurs 45 times in the Old Testament, and it is never used to refer to God, and it is never something God does. God never uses this word. Instead, it is a strictly human conclusion about another person or circumstance. The picture you have behind this word blessed is of another human being closely inspecting the life of the righteous and coming to a specific conclusion about that life. It could be translated like this: "Oh, to be envied," or "How desirable," or "How completely happy is the man." Our Lord, when he began the Sermon on the Mount, what we commonly call the Beatitudes, he used the same Greek word that the Septuagint uses here in Psalm 1. The psalmist wants us to know that the man who is esharei enjoys an objective state of well-being in every area of life that can be observed even by the people around him. There's an objective state of well-being, and that objective state of well-being, if you trace this word in its various usage throughout the Old Testament, you discover that that objective state is accompanied also by subjective feelings of satisfaction and joy and delight. Bruce Waltke writes, "The sages reserve the exclamation esharei for people who experience life as the Creator intended." In verse 3, the psalmist tells us exactly what this state of well-being looks like. He defines what it means to be blessed, to be esharei. Look at verse 3. "He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers." The point of the analogy is that the righteous man has life. A tree that has leaves and that bears fruit is alive. This enviable man has spiritual health and life and strength and vitality. Unlike the wicked here, who are pictured as chaff, which has no biological life at all. The righteous man is also carefully cared for in this analogy in verse 3. The Hebrew word for planted is literally transplanted. And the word streams, while it can refer to normal natural streams, often refers to irrigation canals. So this tree that the psalmist is describing here in verse 3 has been carefully cared for by someone. It has been transplanted by a constant source of water in a very dry and arid climate. This is a picture of sovereign grace. A tree doesn't plant itself. It doesn't transplant itself. It requires the careful and thoughtful work of the gardener who tends it. God has changed the character of this righteous man from what he used to be, which was like chaff, something useless, something dead, and he's brought life. He's made it alive. And he's transplanted him where he will grow strong and spiritually healthy. Contrast that with the picture of the chaff, which is allowed merely to be driven away by the wind. One defies the storm, and the other is driven by it. The righteous life here in verse 3 is also a life of significance. It yields its fruit in its season. When a tree bears fruit, it's fulfilling the reason for its existence. It's making a contribution in the world. It's benefiting others. Chaff, on the other hand, is absolutely worthless and good for nothing. So this man's life, this enviable man, his life is marked by significance and by benefit to those around him. He goes on to say that the enviable life has a permanence and endurance. Its leaf does not wither. The prophet Jeremiah borrows from Psalm 1 and he explains what this expression means. He explains that this means that even when drought comes, this life survives. Again, compare that with chaff. When the wind drives it away, and what isn't driven away is gathered and burned, the righteous is enviable because he endures. There is stability and permanence and endurance. Verse 5 tells us that he will even endure the final judgment. And then at the end of verse 3, notice the psalmist leaves the picture of the tree and returns to this straightforward, comprehensive assertion. He says, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Here's the point. The enviable man of Psalm 1 enjoys a remarkable state of well-being that is accompanied by joy and satisfaction. He is filled with strong spiritual life. He is carefully cared for by God. He fulfills the purpose for which God made him and brings lasting benefit to those who are around him. He has permanence and endurance and stability. And whatever his external circumstances may be, his soul prospers and thrives. Now, men, that is exactly why we're here. That is exactly what every one of us wants as men and as ministers, as people and as pastors. That's the picture of the life we all crave and desire. In fact, it's the life you are pursuing. But here's the tragedy. We can pursue those worthy ends in the wrong way, and often do. Every couple of years, a new solution shows up in the Christian marketplace promising to deliver what Psalm 1 describes. In the last decade alone, there have been dozens of such solutions. You just need to experience God. You need to rediscover your masculinity. You need to find your purpose. And frankly, the list is endless. The same temptations come to us as pastors, pursuing success in the church. And again, the list is nearly endless. Maybe we just need to make unbelievers more comfortable. Maybe we need to refine our purpose. let's add some staging and lighting and props to create some interest and keep everyone's attention. Maybe the previous survey we took was wrong, so let's do another survey and reframe our ministry in accordance to the demographics of our neighborhood. Maybe the problem is we're just too modern. We need to embrace some medieval practices. Let's burn some candles, and let's add a prayer labyrinth on the gym floor. I don't know about you men, but I have a hard time being meditative in a gym. It's well-intentioned, but these are the solutions that are offered. Maybe we just need to get more connected to the culture. And the list goes on and on and on. Listen, do you want to be both as a person and as a pastor, a person who enjoys the kind of spiritual prosperity and success in life and ministry that Psalm 1 describes? I know you do. That's why you're here. That's why we're all here. Well, the answer, the path to that kind of life is found right here in Psalm 1. There are only two paths in life and ministry. There is the way of the righteous, and there is the way of the wicked. And the way of the righteous is the way of the Bible, and the way of the wicked is everything else. The psalmist develops this basic point negatively in verse 1 and positively in verse 2. How do we get on the path that promises such an enviable life and ministry? Well, the psalmist identifies here in these first two verses of Psalm 1 two foundational commitments that characterize the life of the righteous, the path of the righteous. Two foundational commitments that must be made if you want the kind of life that is eschore. The first commitment the righteous make is to abandon every human way. Abandon every human way. Look at verse 1. How blessed, how to be envied, how completely happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Now, you're familiar with these three expressions, and it's possible that those three expressions picture a progression of sin. And it is true that sin does take a downward spiral. Some have said, you can see this man walking and then standing and then sitting. While sin takes a downward slide, and that's true, that's probably not the primary point the psalmist intends here. If you look at those three verbs again, those three verbs that are used in verse 1 are the three postures of someone who is awake. If you're not asleep, you're walking, you're standing, or you're sitting. The point the psalmist wants us to see is that in the whole of our waking lives, whether walking, standing, or sitting, if we want to be the righteous man has nothing to do with these things. The Hebrew grammar here reinforces this, by the way. The tense of all three verbs speaks of one who avoids these things as the habit and custom of his life. We could put it like this: he entirely abandons them. So what does the righteous man abandon? First, he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. The word counsel has to do, as you're aware, with how we think. The word means to give advice in the making of decisions. The same Hebrew word is used back in Exodus chapter 18 when Jethro gives his advice to Moses about how to relieve the heavy administrative burden that he was facing. So by the counsel of the wicked, the psalmist means the advice of those who regularly break God's law, God's Torah. The righteous do not, as a habit and custom of life, walk in the counsel of those who disregard God's law and set up their own rules. Now, all of us follow the advice of the people around us in a number of harmless ways. At the risk of treading on very dangerous ground here, let me say, for example, that if you are younger than 40, you probably prefer to wear your hair fashionably messy. Unless, of course, you're part of Sovereign Grace, in which you prefer completely bald. If you're 40 to 60, it's very possible and likely that your hair is meticulously arranged and carefully held in place by various expensive sprays, gels, and lotions of various kinds. And if you're over 60, you're just grateful to have some. And you spread it out to cover as much territory and real estate as you can. Now, why do we make those choices? We'd like to think it's because we're so individualistic. But truthfully, it's because we are following the advice of the people around us. We're following the advice of the culture. And that's okay, because the Bible doesn't dictate hairstyles. The problem comes when we follow the advice of the wicked in how we live our lives and in how we run our ministries. Let me ask you, as pastors, how are we tempted to listen to the advice of unbelievers? We can be tempted to adopt the philosophies of our time. And there's much temptation to do this. For example, we live in a world in which naturalism reigns. Naturalism tells us that macroevolution is fact, and so what do? We try to synchronize evolution with our understanding of the book of Genesis. Humanism reigns in our world, and humanism tells us that man is the center. And so we build our ministries to be man-centered, with man at the center. Postmodernism tells us that the reader gives the text its meaning. So we shape the written word as if it were some sort of wax nose that we can make it say whatever we want. So we can be tempted to embrace the counsel of the wicked in terms of the philosophies that reign in our day. We can also be tempted to follow the counsel of the wicked by embracing methodologies that are built on secular advice. See if you recognize any of these. The size of the crowd matters, so make increasing the numbers a high priority. The key to building market share is to offer your people a variety of products and services. That works well with toothpaste, but it doesn't work well in the church. Entertainment is how you get and hold a crowd. Secular psychology is how people change and grow. So don't be afraid to outsource your church members to secular or quasi-biblical counseling that embraces any number of secular approaches. Another would be, if you want to reach your potential audience, just find out who they are and what they want. Survey them. And then fashion your entire approach to ministry based on what you learn. Again, that works very well if you're selling cars, but not if you're preaching the gospel. Whatever form it takes, God is clear that the righteous man whose life is truly enviable abandons the advice of the wicked at every level, whether it's in his life or whether it's in his ministry. Verse 1 adds, he does not stand in the path of sinners. The word sinners here describes those who have missed the mark, those who fall short of the divine standard. Usually it refers to those who have committed specific offenses against specific commands. And the psalmist says that the righteous person doesn't stand in the path of sinners. Now that's a very important word. It's one of the most important Old Testament words, and it occupies a central place in the wisdom literature, the Hebrew word for path. It's derek. It comes from a verb meaning to tread or to trample. Literally, this word path refers to the path or ruts that are formed in the ground by feet or carts passing over the same ground again and again. So it became the perfect metaphorical word to refer to a person's lifestyle, to their habits. When I was growing up in South Alabama, I was the last of 10 kids, part of a large family, and our family owned an old World War II Army issue Red Willys Jeep. We lived on the edge of civilization, and behind us were several hundred acres of woods and swampland. And our Jeep, in the years that I was growing up, cut trails all over those woods. And everywhere we went, just beneath several inches of pine straw, was red Alabama clay. What do you get when you combine 54 inches of annual rainfall, red clay, and a Jeep? If you're a kid, a whole lot of fun. If we took the same trail just a few times, then it wasn't long before the tires had cut deep ruts in the clay, making some spots in our favorite trails almost impassable. I remember driving those trails, and as some of you have probably done as well, and trying to stay up out of the ruts on the high ground and being successful for a while, and then feeling the wheels begin to slide, and right back into the ruts I went. The Hebrew word for path is like those ruts you can't keep out of. It speaks of predictable patterns of behavior. Here the psalmist says, we are not to stand, that is, we are not to continue or remain in the ruts or the patterns of behavior in which sinners live. We must not adopt the lifestyle of sinners. That's what the psalmist is saying. This also is a consistent message. Turn over to Psalm 119, which has so much in common with Psalm 1. Basically, it is a commentary, I think, on Psalm 1. And in Psalm 119, you see this same picture in verse 104. As the psalmist rehearses his love for God's law, he says in verse 104, "From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false," Derek, "every false path. Because I love your way, because I love your path, I hate all other paths." In verse 128, he puts it even more profoundly, I think. He says, "Therefore, I esteem as right all of your precepts concerning everything." What could be more inclusive than that? "I esteem as right all your precepts concerning everything." And what's the response of a heart that believes and embraces that? Look at the second half of the verse. "I hate every false path." Proverbs, as it continues in this vein of wisdom and wisdom literature, makes the same point. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 14. Solomon warns his sons, "Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not proceed in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Stay away from it. Do not pass by," that is, go far around it. Take whatever route you have to stay away from it. "Turn away from it. Turn away and do not pass by it." Just keep walking past it. Again and again, the emphasis is made that the righteous person does not adopt the lifestyle, the habits, the behavior patterns of sinners. What could be more appropriate for our day as pastors? There are voices today that we should adopt the culture in which we live, even the seedy and sinful, in the name of contextualization. We are urged, even by some in the evangelical community, to choose behaviors that for 2,000 years the church has understood to be a direct violation of the Scripture. However well-intentioned the motive may be in some, it is still standing in the path of sinners. For those of us who can say amen to that, there are other ways we can be tempted to stand in the path of sinners. Sadly, there are undoubtedly men in this room who stand in their pulpits and preach against sin while they are indulging an increasing life of secret shame. Listen, if you are hiding a pervasive, increasing, unrepentant life of sin, then I plead with you, as Joshua pled with Achan, give God the glory. Repent of that sin, turn from it, seek God's forgiveness, and quietly get out of the ministry. Maybe you don't have a secret life of shame, but you've just gotten lazy. You don't fight the sin in your life the way you used to. You've gotten into a pattern of giving in and giving up. Listen to Jonathan Edwards, resolved never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. May God give us the energy to pursue that. Our Lord put it differently in Matthew chapter 5. He said, if you need to keep from sin, pluck out your right eye or cut off your right hand. Jesus didn't mean to literally do those things. You can physically alter yourself and still sin because you have a sinful heart. You have the flesh as a person in Christ. What Christ meant is that you and I must be willing to get radical in dealing with our sin. We must take it seriously. We must do whatever it takes to deal with the sin that's in our lives. If you are tolerating ongoing patterns and habits of sin, you are seeing in your life an increasing pattern of sin and a decreasing pattern of righteousness, then you are standing in the path of sinners. There's a third statement of what the happy, righteous person does not do. He does not sit in the seat of the scoffers. The counsel of the wicked has to do with our thinking. The path of sinners has to do with our behaving. The seat of scoffers has to do with our belonging. The Hebrew word translated scoffer here describes in all of the wisdom literature those who are farthest from repentance, those who openly ridicule and defiantly reject God's laws. This doesn't mean that we cut off all contact with these people. Paul told the Corinthians that we have to associate with unbelievers because we are in the world. But the psalmist said that we are not to sit in the seat of scoffers. In the Old Testament, this word seat sometimes refers to an actual seat, and sometimes, as here, it refers to an assembly, a gathering. And if you trace this word, you'll see that there are times when it refers to an official assembly, and there are other times when it refers to a merely informal social one. To sit in the seat of scoffers means connecting ourselves to them, whether officially or socially, in such a way that we become one of them, that we belong. Scripture reminds us over and over again of how important this is. In fact, David himself, in Psalm 26, just a few psalms later, takes this statement upon his lips, and he says, I do not sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. Psalm 119, verse 115 says, depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe the commandments of my God. This may sound old-fashioned in our day, but this is the path to the enviable life. There are no shortcuts. There are no other ways. This is the path. What are some of the ways that we are tempted to sit in the seat of scoffers? There are so many. I'll mention just a couple. Dialoguing about the Bible with those who scoff at what the Bible teaches in the name of inclusivism. Attending seminaries and sitting at the feet of men who are known for undermining and challenging or ridiculing the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Joining the local ministerial association for prayer and spiritual fellowship and common ministry when there is no unity on the fundamental doctrines of our Christian faith. We cannot belong to the assembly, socially or officially, of those who are scoffers. Now, I don't want you to miss the main point of verse 1. The psalmist is making this crucial point. Look at the three nouns, wicked, sinners, and scoffers. Together, those three nouns include all unregenerate men. When we read this verse, or at least for me, we tend to think that the groups mentioned in verse 1 are small subsets of unbelievers. that you have all unbelievers, and these are somehow subsets of unbelievers. But in fact, what the psalmist wants us to see is that every unbeliever, without exception, is included in verse 1. The point is that the righteous man completely abandons every path of all of those who live in rebellion against God. In other words, he abandons every human way. He abandons thinking like they think, he abandons living like they live, and he abandons belonging where they belong. Men, if that is not your commitment, then I can promise you that your life and ministry will never spiritually prosper in the sight of God. You may have some measure of success in this life. You may fill a building with people, but you will not hear "well done," and you will not enjoy the enviable life that Psalm 1 describes. If you want to experience that kind of life, this is the path. In summarizing this verse, John Calvin in his commentary writes, "No man can be duly animated to the fear and service of God and to the study of His law until he is firmly persuaded that all the ungodly are miserable and that they who do not withdraw from their company shall be involved in the same destruction with them." If we want to experience the righteous, enviable life, then we must make two foundational commitments. First, we must abandon every human way. And secondly, we must embrace only God's way. We must embrace only God's way. Verse 2, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." The psalmist here, and this is fascinating, reduces his entire positive description of the righteous man to one thing: his response to the scripture. Derek Kidner writes, "The psalmist is content to develop this one theme, implying that whatever really shapes a man's thinking shapes his life." The righteous man finds his delight and his meditation in the law of God. This, of course, is the Hebrew word Torah, which is a very common Old Testament word. It's a rich and multifaceted word. Its basic sense is instruction. It's used that way even in the Proverbs, of the father instructing his sons. It's instruction in the father's will for his children. Early in Israel's history, Torah was used to refer to a single command, to the Ten Commandments, to the entire Mosaic legislation, to the Pentateuch, and eventually Torah came to refer to the entirety of God's revelation. The psalmist's point here is you can identify a truly righteous life by how that person responds to God's way revealed in the Bible. Notice how he responds. One attitude and one action. He delights in it. The word means to take pleasure in, to experience emotional joy or delight. 10 times in the Old Testament, this Hebrew word is translated as desire. It's what he wants. It's what he longs for. It's what he craves. You want a better picture of this word? You can look at it in a non-theological setting, as is often helpful with looking at theological words. You go back to Psalm 107, and we won't take time to turn there, but in Psalm 107, verse 30, it's used in the context of experienced sailors who have been caught for days on the Mediterranean in the worst storm of their lives. And when they have completely exhausted their skill, their chief delight becomes the idea of returning to land and to what's called a delightful harbor. That's a picture of what our desire for the Word of God is to be. We are to delight in the Scripture that the same way a man who has endured the worst storm of his life, that fears for his life, desires to be on land again. The righteous man finds his pleasure, his happiness, his delight in the Bible. Job 23:12, "I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." This also is a theme of Psalm 119, major theme of Psalm 119. Let me just show you a couple of references. Psalm 119, verse 14. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimony as much as in all riches. Verse 24, your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. Verse 35, make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Verse 47, I shall delight in your commandments, which I love, and I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love. I will meditate on your statutes. Verse 72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Verse 77, may your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Verse 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Verse 143, trouble and anguish have come upon me. Your commandments are my delight. Verse 174, I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Now let me just ask you, is that really how you think about the Bible? I can tell you this, if on Sunday morning you substitute anything else for the teaching of the Word of God, I can guarantee you that you don't find your delight in the Word of God. But most of us here have not taken that path. The Word is still central in our worship. But let me ask you honestly, as the Lord knows your heart, as you sit here this afternoon, can you truly say that you find delight and pleasure in the Word of God? Or has your approach to Scripture become merely cold and academic? Do you study it just to prepare the next sermon and then move on to the next thing? Do you find more joy in theological blogs than in the Bible? If you had to admit that you really don't find your delight in it the way the psalmist did, how can you increase that delight? The answer is very simple. Spend more time there. Spend more time there. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 15, 16, as he lamented his problems, rehearses how much he enjoyed the Word of God. And he says, your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. Martin Luther said, the Bible is a remarkable fountain. The more one draws and drinks of it, the more it stimulates thirst. The Bible is like salt water. The more you drink it, the thirstier you get. But it's unlike salt water in that every time you drink it, it also satisfies your thirst. The happy, enviable, righteous man finds his greatest delight in the law of God. There's a second response of the blessed man to Scripture. Not only does he delight in it, but he meditates on it. The word that's translated meditates here originally described the low murmur of the voice as someone quietly read the Scripture aloud, which was common in ancient world, or quietly spoke to himself about it, sort of talking to yourself about the Scripture. So either the quiet reading of it and going over and over it again, or the talking to yourself about it. The word literally means to mutter, to moan, or to whisper. But the main point of this Hebrew word is not what comes out of the mouth, but what happens in the heart. In fact, in Psalm 49, verse 3, you see this contrast between the meditation of the heart and the words of the mouth. So the key issue here is not the mouth, but the heart. What's going on in the heart? In the context of Psalm 1, then, we can define this word meditate like this: to reflect, to think, or to have an internal discussion about the Scripture. Meditation is simply choosing to think deeply about the Word of God. And when you find the biblical art of meditation, you always find that there are two goals to this deep thinking, this meditation. Two goals are always present. The first goal is to understand the meaning of the text. Meditation brings insight into what the text means, and it does that through what theologians call illumination. You're familiar with a couple of passages that give us a beautiful picture of illumination. Even in the Psalms, in Psalm 19, verse 18, the psalmist prays, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law," saying, "God, open my eyes to see, to understand." And Paul prays the same thing for the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that God will open up the eyes of your heart to see." This is illumination. One theologian has defined illumination like this: it is a work within us that enables us to grasp and to love the revelation that is there before us in the biblical text. Illumination is the applying of God's revealed truth to our hearts so that we grasp as reality for ourselves what the sacred text sets forth. Think for a moment of a beautiful stained glass window in some great European cathedral. If you go into that cathedral at night and you see that beautiful stained glass in the dark, there are certain things about it you can still make out. You can still understand, essentially, the story behind that image. You can understand it. But it makes no impact on you personally. However, if you go back into that cathedral the next morning as the full light of the sun comes streaming through it, and it literally, with all of its brilliant colors, comes alive, becomes real and beautiful and attractive. That's what the Spirit does in illumination. He turns on the light behind the page, and God's Word suddenly becomes real and beautiful and attractive and desirable. It changes our thinking, and it affects our lives. And that happens in meditation. A second goal of meditation is application. Planning how to actually practice it. You see this in the Lord's command to Joshua, where he uses the same word in Joshua 1:8, that very familiar text. He says, "I want you to meditate on it so that," or "for this purpose, meditate so that you may observe to do according to all that is written therein." In fact, Psalm 2 uses the same Hebrew word that's translated meditate in Psalm 1. If you look at the first verse of Psalm 2, you'll notice there it's translated as devising. To devise, literally to create a plan to carry something out. That's what the wicked are doing in that psalm. And that's what is involved in meditation. To meditate, then, is to think deeply about the Word of God in order to understand it and to devise a plan to carry it out in life. And notice, God says that the righteous man, the enviable life, this person does this day and night. He does it whenever his mind is able to. His mind returns to it at the first possible moment when there's an interval in other duties, and even in the middle of other duties as he's able. This is the theme to which the mind reverts. This is really the test of whether you delight in the Scripture. Do you meditate on it day and night? Are you a diligent student of it? Do you want to understand it, and do you want to practice it? Recently, I asked a well-known Christian leader who was at our church, I said, "What do you believe is the biggest problem with conservative evangelicalism?" I'm talking about us. "What do you think is the biggest problem in conservative evangelicalism?" And his answer was very interesting. He said, "There are too many pastors in our movement who claim to do expository preaching, but who don't." And I asked him, "So what do you think is the reason for that?" And again, his answer was very insightful and interesting. He says, "It's because they are unwilling to devote the time and to do the hard work." Listen, it is hypocritical for you to claim to be this person and to delight in the Bible if you often find yourself on Saturday nights preparing Saturday night specials. You know, those messages that are prepared in a few hours on Saturday night and that are every bit as deadly as the handgun. In 1542, in an admonition to pastors, Luther said this: "Some pastors and preachers are lazy and no good. They do not study, they do not read, they do not search the Scripture. They are nothing but parrots and jackdaws who learn to repeat without understanding. The call is watch, study, attend to reading. In truth, you cannot read too much in Scripture. And what you read, you cannot read too carefully. And what you read carefully, you cannot understand too well. And what you understand well, you cannot teach too well. And what you teach well, you cannot live too well. Dear brothers, pastors, and preachers, pray, read, study, be diligent. Use the gift that has been entrusted to you." That's a call for all of us today as well. Another way we fail in this area of meditating on the Scripture, and Luther just touched on it in this passage, is by not personally applying it, by not personally applying the text to our own lives. We can be very easily swept along by the busyness. We can be very easily tempted to rely on commentaries and the work of others so that our sermons become little more than a glorified book report. We are like hypodermic needles. We're a conduit for the medicine, but we are unaffected by it ourselves. Over the last year, my own life has been gripped by a quote from Johann Bengel, who said, "Apply yourself wholly to the text." That's the diligence in study. Apply yourselves wholly to the text, and apply the text wholly to yourself. The righteous, the enviable, love the law of God, and they think about it all the time so that they can understand it and do it. They delight in it, and they meditate on it. And men, let me say that that is a reality to some degree in the life of every righteous man. And for all of us, it is the goal that we continue to strive for. But not one of us here in this room today can say that we have completely abandoned every human way and that we have embraced only God's way. Only one man has ever lived Psalm 1. Christ alone is the perfect pattern of the righteous man. And thank God, His righteous life has been credited to us. Psalm 1 was stationed at the entrance to the Psalms for a reason. Because it calls on every person who would approach God in worship to make a choice, between two ways. And men, it's a choice that I have to make and that you have to make as a person and as a pastor. There's the way of the Bible, and there's every other way. Are you willing to abandon every human way and to embrace only God's way? Let me ask you to search your own heart this afternoon. Personally, what path are you on? And as a pastor, what path is your church on? Let's pray together. Our Father, as we've studied the psalm together, we are rebuked by what we have learned here. We're reminded of what should be true of our lives. Father, I pray that you would give us a renewed zeal. May we willingly and gladly abandon every human way. And may we embrace your way alone, the way of the Scripture. May it set the course for our lives, and may it set the course for our ministries. Father, help us to be men who can honestly say before you, who knows our hearts, that we find our greatest delight and joy in your word, and that we think about it deeply all the time in order to understand it better and to do it. Oh God, thank you that you will work this in our hearts as we pursue the path of obedience. We thank you as well for Jesus Christ, who has walked this path for us and whose walk has been imputed to us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
You've reached the end of this audio presentation. For more audio or for more information on the Shepherd's Conference, please visit shepherdsconference.org.